Thank you, Elder Kailu. My name is Roger, one of the pastors here in ARPC. So if you find it helpful, you can refer to the bulletin, where you can find a sermon outline there, and you can be guided through that. And do keep your Bibles open as we walk through His Word together. Now, I remembered watching a movie in year 2000 called What Women Want. Now, the movie was in 2000, so if you know this movie, you should be at least 30 years old. Right? Now, the movie was about a man, Nick Marshall, now played by Mel Gibson. Now, Nick Marshall was an executive in an advertising firm, and he was really quite good at his job, but he was only good in selling products to men. For he was a real male chauvinist. Right? He thought he was God's gift to women. Right? And he never really thought hard about how women feel or how they think. That became a problem for him when the firm decides to hire a female creative director. Why so? Because they want to capture the advertising markets to the women. As such, he was forced to try out all the feminine products, such as this hair removal, waxing strips, you know, pantyhoses, and beauty cream. And while he was trying them out, he accidentally fell into the bathtub with water in it while holding on to an electric hair dryer. Now, that became a life changer for him, right? Because he was able to read the minds of women after that. See, all the innermost thoughts and voices of all the women were heard by him. Now, man, can I say, please don't try this at home, right? The results can be quite different. I don't want to visit you in the hospital. And so this man, Nick Marshall, he started to go to the places where women hang out, right? The yoga gyms, you know, the manicure shops, and he was just lapping up, right, all their thoughts. He even read the mind of his new female boss. And as such, he was able to come up with great advertising campaigns and plans for women. And because he can read the mind of his female boss, he even stole her ideas. He knew exactly what women wanted. But that didn't turn out all that well in the beginning for him. For he was exploiting women because he knew what they were thinking. And he still had a difficult time with his teenage daughter. Knowing what women want is one thing, but doing what women want is another. See, despite knowing clearly what women wanted, Nick Marshall used their knowledge to exploit them with bad results. But what about us as God's people? I guess we are not really that interested in just finding out what women want. Our interest is not in that. Our interest is finding out what God wants. See, the consequence of not knowing what God wants and not doing what God wants are far greater than just finding out about what woman wants. So what does God want? What does God require of His people? Well, we will find the answer to that question in our passage today, Micah 6. See, Micah 6 begins with a setting of the law courts, or perhaps more like the family courts, because the Lord Himself is the plaintiff and the defendant is Israel. See, and the Lord is taking His own people to court, so to speak. And the prophet Micah, he was speaking on behalf of the Lord. He's going to bring the Lord's grievances and case to court. So he firstly called on the mountains and the hills to be His witnesses. And why so? You know, just the other day, I was looking at our 25 at 25 memorial book. Now, it was the book which we put together to commemorate ARPC's 25th anniversary. And that was about 10 years ago when we completed the major renovation of the church building at 25 Adam Road. And to trace the history of anything, we need to get people who were there since the beginning and throughout that time to the present. And that's what the team did. Well, they went to interview Elder Michael and Jun Lee, Elder Sikayong and Lucy, who were at 25 Adam Road when it was only a semi-detached house. And then they gathered stories from Elder Adrian and Esther, who was there serving in Woodlands. And not to mention people like Chu Wan, Siu Chin, Siu Hua, Simon Yeo, they were all there from the start. And there was the first group of BB boys, such as Elder Allen and his wife, Sylvie. And the list goes on. See, they were the best people to give the history of the church because they were there from the beginning and they are still with us today. So likewise, for the mountains and the hills, you see on the slide, they were described as enduring foundations of the earth in verse 2. That means that the mountains and the hills were there since the beginning. They would serve as great witnesses, reliable witnesses, because they have seen all that God has done throughout history. Right? In his relationship with Israel, they have seen it all. And likewise, they would have seen all that Israel has done. So surely they were the best witnesses. And hence they were called to give this testimony on whether God's case against Israel was true. Micah, on behalf of God, started with a question questions in verse 3. We see on the slide. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Now from the question, it seems like Israel was feeling weary and tired by the Lord. Perhaps they felt weary by the Lord for sending prophets after prophets to tell them to keep the obligations of the covenant and to repent of their sins. Or perhaps they felt weary of the judgment that has come upon them so far. Now, we cannot pinpoint the exact historical setting of this passage, but the people then would have experienced attacks from their enemies and surely from Assyria. And perhaps they also have experienced poor harvest at some point. So in other words, Israel felt weary and they were finding fault with God. They were perhaps saying that God was the one who made them tired by his demands, tired by the wars and the poor harvest. It was all God's fault. So the case that God was bringing against Israel was one of defamation. They have accused the Lord of wearying them. Now, was that accusation true? Now, the Lord wrote out his answer and defense in verse 4 to 5. See, when you read verses 4 to 5, it was obviously not true. And the enduring mountains can testify to that. What the Lord did so far in the history of Israel has always been gracious and righteous according to his covenant. So he started off his defense with the redemption of Israel from Egypt. We see on the next slide. So as most of us know, Israel was enslaved by the Egyptians centuries before Micah's time. They were forced into slavery, given hard labor, given very little to eat, and even had their sons killed at childbirth. But God redeemed them, he freed them and delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh. And he sent them towards the promised land. Now, did the Israelites do anything to warrant their deliverance, to warrant that great gift of the land? Well, they did not. It was all of God's grace to them. His justice and his steadfastness to his covenant he made with Israel. The Israelites do not deserve any of that. But secondly, the Lord provided leaders for them. See, he gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land. Now, as we all know, Moses is by far one of the greatest leaders of Israel in the Old Testament. For he received direct revelation from God, and he played a mediator role between God and Israel. And Aaron served as the high priest, and Miriam was their prophetess and their liturgical leader. It was like God sending Israel on a package tour. But more than that, he gave them his three best tour guides, guiding them all the way from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. See, God did not make them face pharaohs themselves or to wander aimlessly in the wilderness. through the leaders, the Israelites were directed, they were provided for, and they were given his word. But that's not all. Thirdly, the Lord protected them. See, for the sake of those who are perhaps new with us, or you don't know the Bible so well at the moment, or have not attended our discipleship groups, let me give you a quick summary of these verses. The interaction between Balak and Balaam and the Israelites. See, Balak is the king of Moab. He was afraid of the Israelites when they come through, heading towards the promised land. So what did Balak do? He employed Balaam to curse Israel. However, God intervened to stop Balaam. And in the end, Balaam had no choice but to bless Israel instead of cursing her. And you can read all these details in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. But the essence of it is that God has graciously protected his people when others try to harm her. And lastly, the Lord brought them into the promised land to take possession of it. If you see in verse 5, Shittim was mentioned. It was the place where they encamped before entering the promised land. It was the place when they sent out the spies that met Rahab. And it was at Shittim where they moved out to cross the River Jordan. See, at the time of the year, River Jordan was just swelled, you know, with water, right? And with strong currents. So it was impossible to cross the River Jordan on their own. Now, it's definitely not like our, you know, calm Singapore River or Kallang River where you can cross somehow. But the River Jordan was with strong currents and they can't cross on their own. So that's what God did. God brought them to the River Jordan and parted the River Jordan just like the Red Sea and made them cross on dry land. And they encamped at this place called Gilgal after they crossed the Jordan. So what the Lord is saying, that he was proving his faithfulness from Shittim to Gilgal, is to show them that he has been faithful to provide and to guide them, to strengthen them, and to lead them to the possession of the promised land. Now, how do these all four events answer the Israelites' accusation? Now, it's quite clear, isn't it? See, the Lord has not wearied his people a single bit. All he did was to save, to help, and to bless his people. See, all these were for them to know the righteous and the saving acts of God. And hence, the requirements of the Lord to live as his people in repentance and in obedience was fully justified. So there was no case for the Israelites. And on the contrary, the history of Israel tells us that it was the Israelites who wearied the Lord again and again with their grumbling, with their idolatry, with their distrust. They thought God has wronged them, but they have wronged God instead. And you notice throughout this whole court case, God still called them my people. See, he appealed to them to remember their covenantal obligations and to remember his gracious acts. He wasn't just trying to pronounce judgment on them. He was, as some commentator says, to woo them back, to call them back to their obligations, to call them back into relationships with him. And if that is right, then what we see here is perhaps the most polite plaintiff you can find anywhere. The one who was wrong, bringing someone in kindness to court to woo them back to himself. And furthermore, the recounting of the Lord's deliverance and the enabling of the Israelites reminded them of his great power. You see, if God can do all these things in the past, defeating enemies, crossing the River Jordan, he can surely deliver them from their present enemies, isn't it? No poor harvest is going to stop the Lord. No enemies will be too powerful for God to defeat. Now then, if Israel was facing problems with foreign nations and facing problems with harvest, what then is the issue? Where is the problem? Is it God? You know, many of my colleagues in the office, in the church office, they're all Mac users. Now, I'm the rare one that's not. See, whenever people run into some problem with Mac computers, right, what would they always say? They always say that the problem is not the Mac machine. It's always the user's problem, right? Now, the Mac is believed to be so reliable that problems are only caused by the person using the Mac and not the Mac itself. Now, while that is not totally true of the Mac, but it will be true of God and His people. Now, surely it was not God's lack of competence or power that caused Israel to suffer defeat under his enemies or to suffer poor harvest. The problem must be with the Israelites. The reason why they are worried by the enemies was their own doing. The issue is not with God, but it's with them. Now, friends, let's pause for a moment to think about ourselves too. Now, I've often heard that many of our children now are growing up as part of what we call the entitled generation, right? They assume that everything will be done for them. Many of them expect that there will always be food on their tables. You know, their clothes will always be clean, always ironed for them. They can always go to school. They will always have birthdays and Christmas presents and parties. See, many of these things were taken for granted. But we adults may not be too different if we are not careful. See, many of us, I guess, we're still expecting our government to provide a lot, if not everything, in order for us to have a comfortable life. See, when things go wrong, it is always someone else's fault. And when life is tough and not going our way, we complain, right? That's all, God, it's all your fault. It's God, you're wearing us. We ask God, right, why do you not make me look better? Why am I so short? Why am I not smarter? Why am I not popular? Why don't I have so many friends? Why did they put me in this school? Why these classmates? Why these colleagues? Why these bosses? And this wife or this husband you gave me, why, huh? Why do you give me that? Now, there may be reasons we do not know or understand now, but our situations in life were never to weary us. See, all of God's acts are good and righteous. And all the more for us, because we know of His greatest act of love and grace in the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, people who do not deserve them. So we know that God is not withholding good from us. So even as we go through tough times or things that don't go our way, let us not doubt God's goodness, not to take Him for granted or to accuse Him like the Israelites, but to remember His grace and His love for us, especially in the Lord Jesus. So as we can see in the case now, God surely won His case by listing His righteous acts. How then did His people respond to God? We see that in verses 6 to 7. You see on the slide? See, in verses 6 to 7, Micah took on the voice of the Israelites. He verbalized what the Israelites might be thinking, what might be saying in their minds. You see, they would have countered God's argument or accusations by saying, well, we have done what God wanted us to do, isn't it? They seem to think that what God wanted of them was their ritualistic worship. So if you look at the verses, you will notice that there was a gradual increase in their offer of ritualistic worship. So they asked themselves, how do they come to the Lord? Well, they started with just bowing before God. Now, that was the normal posture that Israelites go to when they go into the temple. And then they will say, let us offer burnt offerings of year-old calves. And you ask yourself, why year-old calves? Now, which is more costly? Year-old calves or newborn calves, which they normally offer? I guess it's the year-old calf, right? Because a newborn calf didn't eat anything. After a few days, they are burnt, right? Whereas the year-old calf would have eaten a whole year of food before it was sacrificed. And furthermore, this is a burnt offering. Burnt offering means they burn up the whole offering and there's nothing left for the person who offered it. So offering year-old calves for burnt offerings are considered a better offering than just bowing before God. And then they were willing to do more. They're willing to do more to please the Lord. And so they thought, well, say, I'm going to give thousands of rams to God. Surely that's better than year-old calves. And if not, let's give 10,000 of rivers of oil. Now, that's a lot of oil, isn't it? They're not barrels of oil, but rivers of oil. And the Israelites will even go to the extent or go to the extreme in their worship. They will give their firstborn, the fruit of their body, as sacrifices. You know, in other words, they were willing to offer their own children, thinking that that would please the Lord and to atone for their own transgressions. Now, we may think that Micah is using hyperbolic language here. He was just exaggerating, you know, in a theoretical way to make his point. Well, that could be true, but let us remember that in Israel's history, King Ahaz has already led the way in child sacrifice offered to pagan gods. And later on, King Manasseh did the same thing too. So the Israelites were all ready to offer their children in order to buy divine favors. Now, all those who know perhaps your OT a bit better, you will notice that the giving, the burnt offering and the giving of oil was actually part of the law. These items were stipulated by God to be offered as part of their worship. So in a sense, there was nothing wrong in giving burnt offering. There was nothing wrong in offering oil. But the problem is, they thought that this ritualistic worship was all they needed to do in order to buy God's favor and forgiveness. Now, I used to stay in a place where there was a very famous Yong Tau Fu store in a nearby coffee shop. And every now and then, I will see this particular Lamborghini parked just beside the coffee shop. Right, and the owner will be out of the car eating his precious Yong Tau Fu in the store, in the coffee shop. Problem is, he didn't park his Lamborghini in a parking lot. Now, even if there was an empty parking lot not too far away, he wouldn't bother, right? Parking his car just outside the coffee shop, he was actually affecting traffic flow and he was, you know, maybe compromising safety. But he couldn't care less. Right? He was not afraid of car park wardens coming to check on him or to fine him. It's as if he was willing to pay the fine. Fine me, just go ahead. And he would just get back to doing what he wanted to do. Now, likewise for the Israelites. They dot the I's, they cross the T's in worship. Well, they may have done what was right and proper outwardly, but their hearts were not right. There was no remorse, no repentance. They seem to have made their sacrifices and offerings a license to continue in their wicked ways. They were indulging in their idolatry, cheating of others, and denying of justice. And they thought that all they need to do is just to perform the rituals and voila, all their sins will be forgiven. And they can just go back to their own wicked ways again. They thought that God can be bribed or bought just as the political leaders and the judges of the nations can be. They thought that was what God wanted. But my friends, verse 8 tells us that that was so far from the truth. Outward ritualistic worship was not what God wanted. What then does God want? Let us read verse 8 together. 1, 2, 3. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? My friends, that was what God wanted. What God wanted was made known to his people all along. And you note the past tense. He has already told his people what is good and what was required of them. And when was that told? It was in the giving of the law. See, the law wasn't just all about sacrifices, you know, or outward worship. In its essence, the law was about telling his people to love God and to love others. Right? And all this in response to his saving grace towards them. And furthermore, Israel was never short of prophets. God sent prophets after prophets to remind them of their sin and calling them to repent, just as Micah did. See, God's people don't have to be electrocuted like Nick Marshall in order to know what was on God's mind. See, God has made known to them what he wanted clearly and openly. You know, my family just came back from a holiday. Now, that was probably the longest holiday that we have ever taken. And we were thinking that, wow, the children will be so thrilled, right, with going on this holiday, seeing all the beautiful scenery, you know, and having many different things to experience. So after the trip, we came back, and then we asked them, oh, you know, what do you enjoy most about your trip? And then they answered us unanimously that it was their time at the beach feeding the ducks. I was thinking to myself, well, we could have done that in Singapore. Or maybe, all right, maybe that's the best thing. Second best thing they enjoy, maybe it will make this trip all worthwhile, you know, something more spectacular. So we asked them, what's the next best thing you enjoy about the trip? And then they said, it was the hotels they stayed in. See, and they weren't even 5-star hotels, right? They were probably just some simple 3-star hotels because we were in some towns, small towns. So there were times, you know, when we asked the kids, why don't we just all go out, the hotels, go out, you know, experience things, go and see different things. But all they were trying to tell us is, let us just chill at the hotel room, you know, just let us play our games, let us just watch our TV. And to think that we travel hours, you know, on a flight just to do that, we just could have just stayed in Singapore. See, what the children wanted for a good time wasn't complicated, it wasn't spectacular. And what God wanted from his people was also not that spectacular or extravagant. They don't have to give thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil. What God wanted of his people was for them to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with him. It was not very complicated at all. Now, before I explain what these three things mean, let me say that what God required of them wasn't about doing works in order to be saved. You see, the Israelites were already God's people because God has redeemed them from slavery to be his own. See, Israel was saved and called his people in his grace before all these requirements were given to them. This means that what God wanted from them were not their means of salvation. Rather, what God wanted of them was the rightful flow or rightful outflow of their relationship with him. And that's why they're supposed, and that's what they're supposed to be as God's people, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with him. And what does do justice mean? Now that is pretty obvious. Well, they're not to cheat, they're not to exploit, not to oppress others, especially those who are in a weaker position. And they were not to be corrupted, not to take bribes, to pervert justice. And in fact, they should be pursuing justice for those who have been bullied, exploited, and cheated. And doing justice will also mean to punish the wrongdoer. But secondly, they were to love kindness, and in some translation, to love mercy. See, the word translated kindness or mercy is hesed in the Hebrew language. It means faithful, unfailing love. That means that God's people are to actively and generously show kindness and mercy to others. Right? Not only are they not to harm others, but they are to love others, be kind towards others, and help people. They are to love or delight in showing kindness and not with a begrudging heart. And lastly, the Israelites were to walk humbly before the Lord. They are to live their lives in a rightful fear of who God is. See, the verb walk tells us that it's going to be an ongoing relationship and communion with the Lord. They were to live their lives in total conformity to his will. So this is the answer to our question today. What does God want? See, God wanted his people to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with him. He did not want them to offer merely outward ritualistic worship. See, God's requirements were simple, were clear. But what did his people do? Instead of fearing God and trusting in what he said, they acted contrary to what was required of them as God's people. Instead of doing justice and loving kindness, they cheated others with their deceitful scales and weights, according to verses 10 to 12. Right? They charged more than is required and they gave less than what was bought. And we see that in verses 10 to 12. You see on the slide? The rich man exploited and bullied the weak, and the people in general lied and cheated one another. And the result of their behavior, God would punish them. God has brought a case against them and he was proven right. The verdict is now passed. Their punishment will be futility and frustration, according to verses 14 to 15. They will struggle with their harvest. They shall sow and not reap. And even if they manage to reap a harvest, you will be taken away from them, presumably by the enemies who attack them. If they deprive others by their deceit and violence, they too will be deprived. See, they will never be satisfied and they will always have hunger in them. You will be like queuing up in a buffet line that you paid for, but you will get nothing when it's your turn. Because all the people in front of you have taken all the food and all that is left for you are just the carbs and a few strands of vegetables. Right? All you have worked for comes to nothing. They will sow, but they will not reap. And they totally deserved it. See, the punishment described in verses 13 to 15 were totally in line with the covenantal curses laid out to Israel even before they entered the promised land. They have followed the ways of their evil kings like Omri and Ahab, and so they will be rightfully humiliated and ridiculed. And Israel will be a desolation in defeat and in exile. And my friends, God's judgment was totally proper and just according to his covenant. Let me close that slide. What does all this have to do with us, you may ask? I guess firstly, we are to heed God's warning of judgment for injustice and deception. See, God's message to his people applies to us today as well. And the warning is even clearer now with the coming of the Lord Jesus. See, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ shows that sins will be judged. That's why he has to die. And the reason Jesus will one day return to judge personally. See, and on that day, the judgment will not be merely exile and futility. See, the warning of judgment is actually grace to those who repent. See, God could jolly well just judge without warning, but he didn't. However, this warning will just serve as confirmation of sin for those who do not repent. So for my friends, I pray and let us heed this warning and do what God wants us as his people. But secondly, we are not to fall into the same mistakes as the Israelites then. Now, we must not create in our own beliefs that this is what God wanted of us, or this is what God is pleased with. You see, just as God was not pleased with the mere outward ritualistic worship of the Israelites, he's also not merely pleased by our busy Christian activities and our extravagant giving. See, if our Christian service is just a cover-up for our ongoing and unrepentant sins, it's not really going to work. See, we can be going for every Christian conference, serve in every committee in church, give tons of money, but if there's no repentance and there's no obedience, all these things come to nothing. These activities were not flowing out from a humble and loving relationship with God. And so these are not what God wanted. But my friends, if that's you, Let us remember that forgiveness is always available in Christ. Do not just busy yourself with Christian activities, but turn to Him, and that forgiveness can be granted to you. For His grace is always sufficient to forgive us in Christ and to enable us to live in faithfulness henceforth. So turn to Jesus and seek His forgiveness instead. But lastly, let us not forget what God wanted. He wants His people to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with Him. And that is in response to His love, to His grace, and His mercy. Now, how would that look like in our homes, our schools, our workplaces, and our community? Maybe let me just begin with pornography. Now, you may be wondering, what has pornography got to do with justice and kindness? Isn't pornography just an issue of personal holiness? Now, in the many books and articles I read regarding pornography, people often think that watching porn only affects those who watch them. But that's not true. It actually affects the people in the porn videos. Now, we may be deceived to think that people in the videos are just enjoying what they are doing. And so we think, we're not really harming anybody. It's just between me and God. But those who researched on this issue found out that most, if not all, of those people acting in the videos, they do not enjoy these sexual acts at all. Most of them were forced into it because of poverty. Some were even kidnapped, cheated, and drugged into it. And in order to numb their pain because they are in it, many of these people continue in their drug abuse. In other words, we are doing injustice to these people whenever we watch porn. The supply and the exploitation of the vulnerable will continue because the demand continues. So we can really do justice and love kindness by not watching porn anymore. But another way of doing justice and loving mercy is by helping the foreigners among us. You see, in Singapore, we have many low-salaried foreigners. Many of our domestic helpers, our construction workers, they are particularly vulnerable. And there are lots of opportunities for us to do justice and to show kindness to them. But let us firstly not be harsh towards them. While they have a job to do, may we be fair in our expectations and be kind in looking after their welfare. And perhaps for some of us, we may be in a position to even help them when they're exploited. Many of us maybe have the skills to help them fight for their cause when they are being exploited. See, organizations such as HealthSurf welcomes people who are able to come alongside these workers to fight for their cause and to care for them. So that's another way to show kindness and to do justice. But it isn't just about foreign workers. There are also many vulnerable people in our society who need our help. See, there are different needy and disadvantaged people in our midst. They may be people who have disabilities, or perhaps they suffer from autism, just to mention one or two. Now, I'm no expert in this, but we can help by being advocates for them. And I'm always encouraged by our Christian MP, Denise Pua. She's always looking out for ways to help the disadvantaged, running the school, and championing their cause. And I guess some of us here may have also taken the risk to employ some of them. Now, it's not easy, isn't it? And it does not always work out because it involves costs and a lot of training. Now, I remember going to a particular restaurant in one of the malls, and the restaurant employs a lot of such disadvantaged people. And as we were eating there, one of them just went into a fit and fell and broke some bowls and all that. And it was really quite difficult, and all the full-time staff were just trying to calm the situation. But yet, at the same time, I was very proud of the employers because they really tried to employ this group of people. And I told them to just persevere and I'll come and patronize your cafe again. I guess that's what we can do to do justice and to show mercy to people around us. It may not always work out, but there are something small things that we can attempt to do to help others. And perhaps for some of our youth among us, see, we can do justice and love kindness in how you treat the weaker ones among you. Because in school, there will always be people who are weaker, physically or intellectually. So firstly, you're not to bully them. You're not to be like the Israelites who will exploit the weaker people. But you can also help by standing up for them, befriending them, and helping them in whatever ways you can. And sometimes even in our own youth ministry or in children's church, and nowadays we are seeing a lot more with people with serious, learning difficulties or suffering from autism or with other disabilities. So sometimes parents will just come up to me and ask, can my kid fit in? Should I send them in? Sometimes I found it hard to answer. I'm not very sure. But yet I believe that God's people must be given the opportunity to exercise that love and kindness. And so I'm really thankful that some of these youths with difficulties are still with us in our children's church and our youth ministry. And the leaders and the youth themselves or the children themselves have tried hard by the grace of God. And I pray that is what it is for us in ARPC, that we will always be persevering in showing that kindness towards others. It may be befriending, it may be helping, it might be loving those who are different and vulnerable among us and in our community. But my friends, let us never forget why we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before God. See, many times in Christian circles, and especially in the West now, we have forgotten about the gospel and we only do social work. My friends, all that we do must be in response to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It is the natural outworking of our relationship with God. For on our own, we can never do it right, and neither will we be able to find the delight and the strength to keep doing so. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can do justice, we can love mercy, and walk humbly with Him for the glory of His name. Let us pray. Our dear Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for Your word to us. Thank You for reminding us that what You require of us, what You want from us, is really not what we can give to You or what are the things we can do for You. But Lord, we are thankful that You remind us that all these things are nothing if we do not come to You in repentance and obedience. But yet we pray, God, that even as we come to You, may You empower us by Your grace, by Your love, by Your Holy Spirit, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with You. And we pray this in the name of Your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.